2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's just take like 2 to 3 minutes to consider it. He says in verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. This was all about life and death and heaven and what the cross of Jesus Christ meant. And we realize that Jesus Christ went to that cross as though he was guilty of sin. I was reading about a serial killer in the 1400s. His name was Gilles de Rais, and he was in France, and he was a military commander, but he'd also take civilians, especially underage people, and he'd torture and kill them and commit atrocities to them. Then he'd line their heads up on a shelf that he had to see which ones were the best looking. How did that guy deserve to die? That is the issue that we're talking about when we're talking about substitution for sin. That Jesus went to the cross as though he was that serial killer. He suffered everything as though he was some sort of notorious, heinous, infamous type evil person. That's what all he suffered, right? And so it says in verse 14, so the love of Christ constrains us. Why was it again that the prophet Balaam, back in the book of Genesis, wanted to kill his donkey? Do you remember what happened? The reason that he said, I wish I had a sword to kill you. What does donkey do to him? Do you remember? Melissa, do you remember? Yeah, he's going, and all of a sudden the donkey stops in the way because the donkey can see the angel blocking Balaam's intended evil path, and Balaam can't see it. And it says he was in a narrow path with a wall on this side and a wall on the other, and the donkey crushed his foot up against one wall, and he said, I wish I had a sword to kill you for crushing my foot like that. That's the word constrain right here. It has the idea of a narrow passageway that you and I are in because of this love that has been given us. We sort of have no choice. We talked last week just briefly because it's such an illustration. This congregation seems to have 5,000 or 10,000 or 20,000 people praying for it in the Southeast America, in Turkey, Asia, all these people praying for medical conditions to come through and for us to stay faithful and so forth. When people care that much, do you feel like you don't want to let them down? Supposing, for example, that I just decided I didn't want to do it anymore. I just wanted to not become a Christian, and I just wanted to go sell drugs. How would that affect those people praying? Is that kind of pressure? That's what that means in verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul didn't feel like he had the option to let Jesus Christ down. So if you are affected whatsoever by somebody else's unselfish love for you, then you kind of have no choice. That's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5. So it says verse 20, so we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beg you by us. If you can picture such a thing, as the Almighty Creator getting on his knees and begging you, he's saying, Can you please do this? Can you please do what? Save yourselves. Yeah, save yourselves. Be reconciled to God, which is a word that emphasizes friendship. Can you please be God's friend? As though you were a parent and your child were out there doing something they shouldn't be doing, and all you can do is beg them to see the light. That you can't force them. You can't bribe them. There's nothing you can do but ask them. And there's nothing God's going to do but ask us to be saved. And so he's begging us this way. In 1936, Jesse Owens was the black 100-meter runner who went to the Olympic Games in Germany just before World War II started. And Hitler wanted to see Aryan superiority proved. He wanted to prove that people who were blonde with blue eyes could run faster, jump higher, that it's a superior race and so forth. And Jesse Jones was trembling with anxiety as he faced all that pressure in a full stadium. But there was a German runner and long jumper, his name was Luz Long or something like that, who came up to Jesse Owens and he says, you know what, you can qualify with your eyes closed. Why don't you jump about 4 inches short of the disqualification and you'll still beat all of us? And somehow that calmed Jesse Owens down. And Jesse Owens won 4 gold medals in the height of Nazism right in front of Adolf Hitler. And Long himself, a blonde German, right in full view of Adolf Hitler, went over to Jesse Owens later and congratulated him and put an arm around his shoulder and all that. Owens said he never saw Long again. He died during World War II. I'm sure Long paid with his life for that. He said, but Jesse Owens said, if you took every medal and trophy I ever won and melted them down, they wouldn't be worthy of plating the gold love that I have for Long. Friendship matters, right? And kind of like Steve told us during his sermon, sometimes we forget about Christ, but does he ever forget about us? So this friendship is what is the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which says, okay, so take all this love and take your decision and let's take our good intentions and let's do something with them. Can we have somebody to read verses 1 and 2? We've got them nice and big. You can even read them off the wall there if you want to. Just 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Can somebody read that? Bill, go ahead.
And then if workers together with him, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I suffered thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Okay. Taking a step back and just breathing and not getting lost in the word by word by word, do you like this general tone of argument the Holy Spirit uses? How does it hit you to say, look how much God loves, and do you really want to let God's love down? You know, does that hit you the way it's supposed to? This is an interesting phrase right here. We could spend a long time on it. So we then, talk about himself, as workers together with him, beg you also, Paul begs the Corinthians, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. This is a fascinating phrase. When you talk about somebody who received the grace of God in vain, did they receive the grace or not? Yes or no? Did the Corinthians? Yeah, they received the grace. The problem is they received it in vain. By receive, what are we talking about? We're talking, so I happen to have $60 in my wallet right now, which is more than usual. I'm considering giving it to somebody here. Does anybody want it? Okay, so we have Pat hold up his hand. He'll take the $60. Why, Pat? Okay, he can use $60. That's, I think I will not give it to him. But supposing that I did, he was never expecting me to. Pat would be receiving the money, meaning maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you don't want my money. For certain reasons, maybe you do want my money for certain reasons. Pat's glad to take it because he can use the $60. He decided to receive it. What did the Corinthians decide? No, what'd they do? They received it, right? So they said, yeah, we'd like to have this gospel. Now the grace of God, we get programmed into this unmerited favor thing, and I always prefer to think in terms of the kindness or niceness of God because it emphasizes his attitude and disposition rather than ours, but take it how you want it. This kindness of God's, so often in the Old Testament and New Testament, our unfaithfulness is compared to adultery. So picture yourself in a hotel room in adultery, and then the other person's spouse blasts in. What would be an unkind response and what would be a kind response? What would be an unkind option for the person who comes in? Hopefully he doesn't have a weapon with him or anything like that. That'd be the unkind response. But supposing the person comes in and says, you guys made a mistake here. You know, we're all human. Why don't you guys get dressed? We'll go out and talk about it. And if you need some money, I'll give you some money. And you'd never forget kindness like that. But how often did God forgive adultery in the Old Testament? So all this kindness and niceness and overwhelming sweetness, was Jesus that way? He really was. And when you die and meet Jesus, you're going to be overwhelmed with how much nicer he is than anybody you ever met in your life. So this grace, you took it, and Jesus Christ was kind and nice and sweet, and you said, yeah, I'll buy that. But they were in danger of taking it in vain. Now here's the key. What's that talking about? Yeah, I'll take it. I'll take Christ's niceness, but kindness, his grace, his unmerited favor, I'll take all that stuff. But what's the idea of doing it in vain? Bill, what do you think?
Well, if you go past that parenthetical expression, it says, accept it in vain, giving no occasion of stumbling anything.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be part of it or not?
Yeah, it's part of it, as well as the next thing he says, now's the day of salvation. All these things are part of what Paul wants them to do. He's been asking them to do a great many things. The idea is we did accept it. Dave, what do you think?
In vain do they worship me. They're going through the motions, but it's not doing them any good.
Very good. Matthew 15:9. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, they're worshiping, but they're worshiping to no effect. To no end result, to no benefit, to nothing they're ever going to gain. They're going through the motions, but producing no reward. Okay, so that's your follow-up, Dave?
Yeah, think of all the physical blessings we have here on earth, that whether you're Christians or not, the protection that people get, safety, our health, our shelters, food, whatever it is. But yet, what is that getting? What's the soul getting out of that? Of the people who get conveyed, they're getting part of God's grace to this life, but yet they're not producing anything that's useful.
Yeah. Perfect. Or as the New Testament puts it so often, producing no fruits, right? Andrew?
Well, they're being given the grace, right? And they may even lay hold of the grace.
Mm-hmm. They did.
But they're in the process of losing it.
Okay, right.
That's the thing. They've been given this great gift, and they're letting it run through their fingers.
Squandering it,
right?
Like you and Karen have $1,000 you need to make a payment or something, you know, and somebody gives it to you and then you go out and squander it on something and you received it, but to no effect, right? So same thing that we're talking about here, that the one time we had a guy who was camping out back here who was a meth addict, and he spent a couple of nights here and we found him. And so we were thinking about maybe putting him up in a hotel room for the night and maybe getting him into a treatment center the next day. And then a policeman came and said, you get him a hotel room, and I will guarantee you he'll have three of his friends over there within 10 minutes, and they will tear the room up, and then they will bill you for the room. And if the guy did that, he would have received, we didn't get him the hotel room as it turned out. We drove him to a shelter or whatever. Can you see the idea of being given a nice gift like a hotel room in vain, to no effect, did not help get him back on the straight and narrow? Is it possible for human beings to receive nice things from others and then turn it into something ugly? So everything here that he's talking about, verse 2, so now is the day of salvation. Don't take everything God's ever done for you and lose your salvation. You tasted, like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, you tasted the Holy Spirit, you had all that good stuff, but didn't get you to heaven. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, to take your analogy with the gentleman and have the addiction. Say you were to have taken him somewhere and reasoned with him and sought to persuade him to make his life right, and you get to that point where he's finally clearly thinking for a moment. And at that moment, you're able to say, okay, here's the opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a narrow window of time. Now's the time that you have this opportunity, and don't waste this opportunity, because
mm-hmm.
it won't come again. And God did that with the entire human race.
Yes.
Because up until this time, the message wasn't received with any kind of, even though the prophets went to them again and again. And after this time, there was other things that made it difficult. This was a time, right here in history, where not only Corinthians, but mankind as a whole had the opportunity to see this salvation introduced into the world and to gain a hope.
Right, right, right. So, again, he's emphasizing friendship because of love, right? And we'll get a comment here in just a second. That's the emphasis. Okay, you've been loved. Like God back. That is the beseeching. Now, how could you receive the grace of God in vain? How could we now, or the Corinthians, receive the grace of God in vain? Is it possible to be religious without feeling friendly towards God? Right? So we receive all of the sweet stuff, but then don't really give God our heart. That would be our way of being warned this way. Bill?
I think I'm looking at perhaps the head of it in verses 12 in the chapter,
mm-hmm.
where they are in some difficulty accepting the apostles' teaching here.
They are.
And you're talking about friendship. They're being a friend of the world here too, where they shouldn't be. So that might be part of his admonition. It looks like he admonishes them to be able, and then he goes in this explanation of how the apostles have been treated, or how they. So it's almost like he takes a break and talks about the apostles for a bit, and then he gets back to talking about their situation.
That's right. Yeah, verse 14 through 18, if you look down, there's that famous passage, don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. The Corinthians were going left, then right, listening to the Holy Spirit through Paul, then listening to human wisdom through the Judaizing teachers. Has that ever happened with new converts? We just spent time again talking about people who were, baptized maybe not so long ago, and you're here and you're fine, and then Tuesday you're out with your other friends and you go back and forth. That's receiving the grace of God in vain if they win. So who you're friends with is part of the problem right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So now this is interesting in context, and he's talking to Christians who are saved, right? Now remember the Corinthians' problems they repented of, correct? But this whole section is about how glad Paul is that they're on the straight and narrow. So we ain't talking about people he's trying to convert. We're talking about Christians that he had approved of. Now he says, verse 2, "For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have comforted you," Old Testament quote. Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. What is the thrust of that point? Somebody want to tell me where that goes in context of everything else he's saying? Have you ever thought of God saying, "I'm making you an offer, my friend, and the offer is on the table for 24 hours. Have you ever thought of God as putting it that way?
Yes.
That's what all these passages say. In Acts chapter, not that God isn't forbearing, which he is. That's why we have such a hard time thinking about it. Remember in Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, 32 and 33, Paul is reasoning with them about righteousness and judgment, and he brings up the resurrection in verse 31. And in verse 32, they say, "Good stuff. We'll do some thinking. Let's talk about that sometime." And Paul's response was to leave the city. That's a scary thought, isn't it? So, yeah, it's not really like Jesus only puts the offer on the table for 24 hours, but from our point of view, we ought to take an offer like that and say, let's not procrastinate, right? That procrastination is a huge danger for human beings. And this happens sermon after sermon after sermon, whatever the scripture is, Andrew's last scriptures that he read, Steve's last scriptures that he read, we go, great idea, someday I need to do that, don't we? I'm going to start a diet Monday that you won't believe. This is our how powerful a device is that in the devil's hands? And so God's saying, how about this? How about I will make you an offer and it's on the table for 24 hours? Make your decision now is the point of this. Act as though tomorrow you could be dead. Okay, that's a point. Bill, did you have a comment, question? Okay, so he says, verse 3, let's see here, 3 through 7. Let's go ahead and read this. Who's in the mood to read? Go ahead, Mike. 3 through 7.
"Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left."
Okay, so when Paul says, and this would be true of anybody who's visible in the church, deacons, elders, preachers, whatever, he says, "I don't give any offense that the ministry not be blamed. If a math teacher turns out to be an adulterer, does anybody blame the math?" But that's not the way it works with the gospel. You know, you take Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, and it turns out that they're overbooking their hotel and embezzling money and whatever, and people say the word must be blamed, and do we want to be blamed, God to be blamed for what we do? No, but that's what happens. And so Paul says, "I'm going to take responsibility and give no offense in anything that my ministry not be blamed." Now, verses 4 through 7 are really something. They're almost unique in the word. He's going to say, now here are some of the things I go through. It's like the old saying, I used to feel bad that I had such lousy shoes until I ran into a man with no feet. It's a cliche saying, but have you ever had a day in your life where you had that experience, where you said, this person has it a lot tougher than I've got it, and it changed you as a person? That's what he's going to talk about. And he's going to talk about just how tough he had it. How tough did Paul have it? Except he was the most joyful person in the world. We look around and, for example, Nathan Brawlier, they've got to take that drill to his head and perform brain surgery, and you think his parents aren't concerned about that, and he's got it hard. And we look around at others and say, they've got a rough ride. It's not humble pie. It does not compare to what Paul went through, and yet he did it happy. And as we look at that, it's an edifying thing, long list, you know. And he suffers tremendously, and it proves that he believes what he's doing, and it proves that you can be joyful, even if your life externally is miserable. Because Paul wasn't looking at things you can see with your eyes. He's looking at the spiritual realm. And that's really where his priority was. Jesus opened up the Sermon on the Mount by saying, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You can put priority on friendship and hope and love and not on physical things and enemies. So let's just go take about 10 minutes and go through some of these things Paul suffered. In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. In other words, did we see a comment or question?
It's our duty, back in Friday, it said that we are now new creations and ambassadors to Christ. And back in the sermon about what you were mentioning was back in verse 11, it says, Blessed are you when you're insulted and persecuted falsely for my name. So we are to almost expect this. And the Corinthians were in a situation where they, if I remember right, they were had coverings and lavishment. And people in Jerusalem, they were suffering, and Paul was just saying, hey, come on, guys. You need to get all this comfort. And as Christians today, especially in America, we have this comfort zone that we need to be aware of. Like, am I even being persecuted? Why am I not?
Yeah, is that true that we in America are particularly fond of our comfort zones? Even moving to another country, you'd be amazed the difference between America and others in terms of the comfort we demand for. Just for instance, I mean, Cindy and I were driving down the carpool lane at 7 a.m. the other day. I forget what for, even, you know, appointment or something like that. And huge, long parking lot on 167 from one end to the other. The basic reason being, why wouldn't I want to drive to work with a partner? For many, it's a comfort zone. You know, I like to be alone. I like to listen to my own music. I mean, in England, you'd ride the bus and you'd be around people and you wouldn't be quite so used to comfort. I mean, whether that's the best example or not, if you and I were out preaching the gospel, talking to everybody we knew about the gospel, we'd be used to kickback. You know, we wouldn't be so used to comfort zones. So I agree with that. Okay, so patience. And Paul said he had afflictions. Now, afflictions, essentially, the English translation of that would be a hard hardship. What's the difference between a hardship and a hard hardship? It's kind of funny because last time we were up to the UW, if you have to have a dental or a surgical procedure done, I don't know what your first question is, but my first question is, when can I get back to this exercise thingy? Because that's the only way I can control my sweet tooth and whatnot. And so I asked this guy and I said, I had an umbilical procedure last year, where they sew a screen in there to give you an innie instead of an outie. And I said, and that kept me out for 30 days. Is this going to keep me out as long? And you should have seen the surgeon's reaction. He said, you do realize we do real surgery here, right? He didn't consider the umbilical surgery real surgery. I mean, there's hard hardships, and then there's hard hardships. Have you ever seen anybody in a real hard hardship? Did Paul have those? That's what he's getting at. We're not talking about just problems. We're talking about really tough stuff. That's what he leads off with in necessities. Now, Steve Finley's sermon Sunday night really hit me when he said, okay, so what all do you have on your agenda tomorrow? You know, he didn't exactly say that, but you have the kids or you have daycare or you have your job, you know, and you've got this bill you've got to go take care of and you got to put tabs on your car and you got all these things. And then he pulled the string and really knocked me back in my chair. So that's called living life. You're always going to have that life. And then he put up the image of the paneled wall that Haggai was talking about. And he says, you do realize that half of that busy life you live is for luxuries. You're doing it to buy a high-def TV. Or you're doing it to live in a 2,000-square-foot house. Or you're doing it for a car that you don't actually require. How much of your daily day is meant to make sure that you've got bread and water? How much does bread cost in America? If we were really talking about having something in our stomach, how much does that cost in America? It costs zero. There's food banks everywhere. That is not the issue. If you're talking about enough clothes to stay warm, can you borrow clothes or get clothes from somebody in the brethren? It was food for thought for me. How much of my time is spent on luxuries? But what was Paul denied? Necessities. Now, there's times when Andrew or I or Speck or whoever have had to preach when not feeling well, but how would you like to go preach to unbelievers when you didn't have food, clothing, and shelter the night before? Okay, so he was lacking necessities. When you talk about distresses, this is the internal huge worry. It's fashionable to say in Christianity that Christians don't worry, and so we use the term concerns. You know, Jesus did say don't take any thought for the next day, but there he's really getting at don't be greedy about physical things. Relax, the Father will take care of you. But in reality, was Paul worried if he walked into the theater at Ephesus and there's a mob there ready to lynch him? Your blood pressure goes up, no matter what you say about concern versus worry. Do you think Dwayne and Kathy have anxieties about them drilling a hole in Nathan's head? That's a distress. Did Paul have distresses? He had distresses about whether his new converts would stay saved. He had distresses about whether Judaizers were hiding around the next corner to kill him with swords. He had distresses about where his next meal was coming from, and so forth. So he says, also, he says, I have faced stripes. He just puts two words there. How many of the guys in here were ever in school and got in a fist fight? I got in a dozen of them or something. You know, I wasn't always a Christian. One time, just 6th, 7th, 8th grade, something like that, we were playing basketball, and a guy got up in my face and yelled, and I pushed him with two hands off me, and he came back and sucker punched me, swung as hard as he could, caught me just flush right under the nose, and that thing swelled up instantly. And we stood and swung and punched for what seemed like 2 hours, must have been 10 minutes. There's a crowd of 200 kids around or something like that. Women look at that and they go, wow, so horrible. You know, the guy should be in jail or something. The guys go, you know, it's a fight. Guys fight. You know, we shook hands and we were friends the next day. For those of you guys who've been in an actual fight, how does it compare to being tied down over a tripod and struck with a whip 39 times? MMA fights, they do for sport and fun. John has a friend who does MMA for fun, but nobody gets tied down and whipped for fun as a sport. You're talking serious lacerations and all that sort of thing. 5 times this happened to Paul. Imprisonments, what are the tumults? Are we getting the idea that Paul paid the price to preach the gospel, what his life was like? The tumults are riots. We've talked about the riot in Acts chapter 19, but he was in many riots. He was in a riot in Jerusalem where the chief captain had to come and save him. He was in a riot in Lystra where they stoned him and dragged him out of the city dead. It's one thing for people to thank you for preaching the word boldly when we're preaching to all faithful Christians, but no disrespect intended, do you have the courage to go into a temple of Islam? Let's say in a country where they're not going to be punished for grabbing you and speak the truth there. Not more like what Paul did. And at any time there was the threat that 100 or 1,000 or 2,000 people might grab him, and that was the boldness with which Paul preached. Now, is it humble pie, or was Paul braver than us? Okay, so you think about people who were doing this out of their comfort zones in fastings. Technically, a fasting is any time you miss one meal. But Paul, when you go on a gospel meeting, you're dependent on what they're serving for food. You know, and nowadays, they'll usually even say, you want to stay at our house or you want to stay at a hotel? But how about 2,000 years ago, what was it like, the circuit preaching? You went to the next city and you hoped some brother would let you stay at their house. And then it was time to go to the next city and you hoped some brother would let you stay at your, and you're walking into the city and suppose nobody does. Okay, you miss that day's food. Do you still preach? You know, and do you know what your blood chemistry is like when you're fasting? But Paul went through this as well. Now verses 6 and 7, he's going to go into, despite all those things, despite living a life that nobody else would call any fun, here's the way I conducted myself and here's the way I did business. And as a result, we can appreciate ourselves the faith that God loves to see in us. I missed one thing here. In labors, I wanted to say in watchings. What's he mean? Like, boy, one of the things that was worse was the watchings. What was he watching for, Mike?
Well, he had all of these concerns on his mind with the different congregations and the brethren that were living in different areas and where he was going and the opposition he anticipated, which any human being would do. Those things way on your heart.
He emphasizes that very point in 2 Corinthians 12 when he goes through all of this stuff and he says, besides all this, I had the care of the churches, which was really number one. whether people were going to stay saved. This particular Greek word has the idea of looking out for threats, looking over your shoulder. What was he looking over his shoulder that might happen as he went from one city to the next? For Judaizing teachers to mug him and kill him around any corner. Might have been some guy like that. Exactly right. So how would you like, I don't know, just say, are there gangs in Tacoma? Supposing that you made one of the leaders mad, one of the gangs in Tacoma, and they nailed a warning to your front door. Would that change your sense of security? Okay, so Paul's got this gang after him at all times, running from city to city. This guy had a tough life. And so when Ananias baptized him, he told the Lord, Lord, this man is dangerous to the church. And God said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But Paul wound up thankful that he was chosen for that role. Was it an honor for God to look over the whole earth and pick Paul for the role that he had to fill? It's, you know, 5-star general, you're my man. And that alone would make it worth it, wouldn't it? Go ahead, Mike.
When my brother stayed in our home at one time while I was preaching a gospel meeting, told us a account of when he was preaching in a certain town down in California where he had the opportunity to teach this woman that another woman in the congregation introduced him to. They were involved in Bible studies, and then the woman's husband wanted him to come down and meet him in his office at a bank. He was like a high executive there. So he got into the office and they shut the door. He reached down in his desk, said 357 on the desk. And he said,
nice.
What's going on? What's going on with,
with the meetings?
Yeah. And so he shared the gospel with him. And he was converted.
Shared the gospel with him.
What would you do at that point?
There's a great response. Your instinct would be to do something else, perhaps, but that guy, that's a lot of faith.
Yeah.
Wow.
He didn't obey the gospel, but he walked out of the room. Why?
What faith? Yeah. Bill?
Moving forward just a little bit, in chapter 11 in verse 26, Paul says, I did frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among all brothers. Did I leave anything out?
No. And that was the chapter I was thinking of, not 12, where he finishes by saying, above all these things, I have the care of the church, right? Yeah. Chapter 11. Right, so despite all that, I have done my job sinlessly? No. Everybody's a sinner. I've done it flawlessly? No. He's a human being. But realistically speaking, was his heart in the right place, and did he intend to preach the unadulterated word by pureness? Would you drink a glass of water that had just one little spider in it? Would you prefer a glass of water with zero spiders in it? So he says, I've given it to you straight, without the spiders in it, with knowledge and long-suffering. And do you picture Paul as a kind man? Anybody close to God becomes kinder. Why? Because it's a fruit of the Spirit, like it says in Galatians chapter 5. Closer you get to God, the kinder you are, the more faithful you are, the more pure you are, the more all of this stuff you are, because the Spirit naturally produces that in us as a fruit, hopefully, if we're doing it through the Holy Spirit, through love that we weren't kidding about. Is it possible to fake love? I mean it with all the love in my heart. Every false teacher I've ever seen was, had the skill of painted on concern and compassion. And then when things got rough, the guy might turn on you, but while he was introducing himself to you, you thought he was the most loving guy in the world. So Paul brings that up, and he says, my love is not that way. My love is not something that I'm presenting to you. It's coming from within. by the word of truth and by the power of God and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Sounds like a pretty good gospel, doesn't it? Questions, comments? Andrew, what you got? Okay.
And he's commending his work to them by these things.
Sure.
this is
resume.
Know, right. I don't even lead with on a resume. I don't even lead with that poem, right? I would lead with like 20 years of experience, and that's what he's doing here. He's saying that we give no offense, but in all these things we commend ourselves, and this is what he goes down in. He's not offending. He's not giving them offense. Rather, he's taking all this stuff on himself, and it's his seal of authenticity.
It is, and that's the point. And the only reason we didn't mention this time is because we've mentioned a few other times, but that's the context. And so, did the Corinthians sometimes listen to the wrong people? Yeah. And Paul's not saying, look at me. He's saying, look at the Spirit's preachers, really.
Well, that's the point, right? It's just that if you look at the Judaizing teachers, they didn't go through any of this.
Right.
They don't have these
credentials. And would they have been willing to?
No, they wouldn't.
And that'd be pretty obvious to the audience, wouldn't it? You can look at that guy and say, now that guy is not going to pay that kind of price for me. You know, I know him, I've been around him, we're not talking about somebody like that, but you're around Paul, you can tell somebody pays the price in blood for you if he has to, and Paul's emphasizing that. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, there's one expression here, he did this in purity. You know, you think of religious, famous Jewish teachers, right? Mm-hmm. They were
That's a point I never thought about, you know. Just to take an example, a Casey Treat or a Joel Osteen or a Jim Baker, there's a lot of temptation available to them that they could take. You know, women, money, power, whatever it might be, they're available to guys like that. Paul never grabbed it. That's a great point. Mike?
Yeah, he was asking the Corinthians to exercise a little Solomonic wisdom in looking at him and the others who were pretending. Just like Solomon took the two women and said, okay, whose baby is this? And they both said, mine. And then when he said, okay, let's split the baby, the one said, no, let him live. And they could look at Paul and they could look at the other teachers and they could go back and forth in their minds and say, okay, Paul said would be this way and they would be that way. Paul would be this way and they would be that way. And they would realize the truth of Paul's love and example as opposed to the falsehood of the
right. So generally speaking, this whole thing, we get it if we get the power of an example. Are there ugly things in this world? There's things in this world that could destroy you just looking at them if you wanted to look at that which is ugly. Are there beautiful and loving things in this world? Yes. Are there people where you look at that person and go, that person inspires me? Hebrews 13 says, elders even ought to be somebody you can look at and say, I'll do it that way, and I'll be all right. You know, but whoever the person is, where you say, you know, that person, I want to do it that way, or I want to do it so that they'd approve of it, or whatever, that's very powerful in ensuring that you will follow through with your intentions, right? These examples of people who, you know, they did it in hard times. A lot of times, a woman comes in assaulted, or in a pregnancy situation or whatever, most important thing in the world for them is to meet somebody else in the same condition who turned out happy. You know, because you're not alone. Others have been through the same thing, and other people have overcome it through attitude, disposition, prayer, help of God. Important to look at people who are good. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that's absolutely right. He's setting an example. Okay, work, see if you can kind of start to imitate some of these things. That's exactly right. Okay, anything else there? All right, we have just 2 minutes left here, so we're just going to kind of introduce this, and then we'll finish chapter 6 next week. Chapter 8 through 10 is also almost a unique part of the scripture because he says, my life has been a weird example of a life lived in two extremes, that I've got the extreme negative and the extreme positive of everything. Just for example, honor and dishonor. Did Paul receive praise in his life? he received praise like nobody you could ever imagine. Brother Little, Nathan, came out and played basketball with us last night, and he says, is it okay if we ask you about your medical condition, or do you get tired of people asking you about that? And what do you think the answer is? Usually when brethren talk to me about what's ahead or what's behind, they say things you'll never forget the rest of your life. They're loving and they're affectionate. And you think Paul never heard 20 times as much from good people? So he said, the honors I have received have been ridiculous. And has he also received dishonor? Has he received ugly words from people? So how would you like to be the person who gets compliments times 20 and insults times 20? His life is lived on fast forward magnified. And he's going to tell you this happens in 20 different ways in my life, that I experience incredibly ridiculous positive things, and I receive incredibly ridiculous negative things, and I am the most joyful person in the world, even though I got nothing. And what do you suppose the basic reason for that is, besides faith? Because he didn't look at things he could see with his eyes. He focused on the spiritual. That's where his mind was at. And so what would look to anybody else like it would break you barely affected him, because he had other things he cared about, right? The spiritual things. That's an interesting passage, and that's what we'll pick it up with next week.